Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Boy, what wonderful news about the little guy that prayed to receive Jesus this week. Man, that's big. That's exciting. So, yeah, praise the Lord for that. Well, I want to begin today with a little story. There we go. This is a story about a farmer. And Farmer Joe decided that his injuries from the accident were serious enough to take the trucking company who were responsible for the accident to take him to court. And in court, the trucking company, well, their fancy lawyer was questioning Farmer Joe. And he said, "Didn't you, at the scene of the accident, sir, say that I'm fine?" questioned the lawyer. Well, Farmer Joe responded. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what happened." He said, "I had just loaded my favorite mule, Bessie, into the..." "Well, I didn't ask for any details," the lawyer said. "Just answer the question. Did you not say that at the scene of the accident, I'm fine?" Well, Farmer Joe replied, "Well, I had just got Bessie into the trailer and I was driving down the road," and the lawyer interrupted again and he said, "Judge, I am trying to establish the fact that at the scene of the accident, the man told the highway patrolman at the scene that he was just fine. Now, several weeks after the accident, he's trying to sue my client. I believe he's a fraud. Please tell him to simply answer my question." Now, by this time, the judge was, he was fairly interested in Farmer Joe's answer, but he said, "I'd really like to hear what he has to say about his favorite mule, Bessie." So, Farmer Joe thanked the judge and he proceeded. And he said, "Well," he said, "as I was saying, I had just loaded Bessie, my favorite mule, into the trailer." And he said, "Then a huge, and I was driving down the road and a huge semi-truck with trailer ran the stop sign and clobbered us in the side of my truck on the right side. And I was thrown into one ditch and Bessie was thrown into the other ditch. And I was hurting real bad and didn't want to move. However, I could hear old Bessie groaning. I knew she was in terrible shape. But I didn't want to move." And he said, "Shortly after the accident, a highway patrolman showed up on the scene and he could hear Bessie moaning and groaning, and he went over to her and he looked at her and he took out his gun and he shot her between the eyes. Then the patrolman came across the road with his gun in his hand and he looked at me and he said, 'Your mule was in such bad shape I had to shoot her. How are you feeling?' And he said, 'Well,' I said, 'I'm just fine.'" Was he just fine? No, he wasn't just fine. But I think I would have answered the same way. He wasn't fine at all. But you know, there are many of us that think that we're just fine until God gives us a wake-up call. You know, waking us up to the fact that something is seriously wrong in our hearts and in our lives. And what is a wake-up call like from God when it comes? And how should we respond to it? Peter had just finished his first sermon, the first sermon ever preached in the church, in the book of Acts chapter 2. And he tells them, and he tells us, what to do when a wake-up call comes. So I just invite you, if you're not there already, Acts 2, 37 through 41, and we're going to take a look at this. And the first thing we want to see here is that these folks had a problem. They realized that they had a problem. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. You know, a wake-up call from heaven begins with a heart that is stabbed with guilt or remorse. Now, I would suggest that can vary in its intensity depending on maybe what was done, perhaps, depending on how much you realize at the time. The word cut there is the Greek katanuso, and it means to stab, literally. To stab, and to do so suddenly, in this case. A sudden stabbing. And sudden and unexpected, by the way. And so, these people, that's what happened in their hearts. I mean, it was like a stabbing. By the way, we call it, and the Bible also calls it conviction. The Spirit's conviction of sin. It's like letting you know. Have you ever done something you didn't realize you were doing it, and all of a sudden, then you realize? The conviction of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when that stabbing comes, don't ignore it. Don't push it under a rug or just kind of bury it. Because God is doing you a favor there by pointing out that you have a problem. You ever been around something hot? And I don't know, maybe you have a wood stove or a regular stove, and it's like, you know, have you ever touched it by accident? It's like, ouch. What if we had no feeling? What if there was no notification that our hand is cooking, you know, on the stove? Thank God for the Holy Spirit's conviction. Well, they knew they had a problem. And why? Well, Peter's just explained to them because they had killed their Messiah. They had killed their Messiah. And they had waited for centuries for him to come. All the promises in the Old Testament that he was going to come. All the blessings that were going to accompany his coming. Of course, they were mainly focused on the second coming. And they weren't so focused on the first coming. And they had missed him. And now they were convinced the fact that they had killed the Son of God. They had killed someone innocent, and they had forfeited all those promises by handing him over to the Romans, who were their bitter enemies. And they realized that they were responsible. And they were cut to the heart. And not only this, but they feared his wrath. Back in verse 35, you see what Peter says there? Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. Of course, that again is something they were going to be well familiar with. Peter himself was familiar with the Old Testament. Quoting from Psalm 110, and where he had said here in verse 35, the Lord said to my Lord, and verse 35, until I make your enemies a footstool. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He's already told them that you killed him. He rose from the dead. He's with the Lord. And you know what? That's who David was talking about prophetically in Psalm 110, that you're going to be there until I make your enemies your footstool. And you know what? These folks realized that they were his enemies. They were his enemies. You know, the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There's less and less fear of God in our society today, which I guess you could say, well, there's less and less wisdom. But I don't know if anybody here or read what John MacArthur did this past week. Of course, the church is in California, and John MacArthur's a well-respected pastor and theologian and Bible teacher. And Governor Newsom, the governor of California, really an evil man. But Newsom, in the last couple of weeks, from California, has put up billboards in states like Texas and Oklahoma and other places. And of course, this is all in the aftermath of the the striking down of the Roe v. Wade thing in the Supreme Court. And so Newsom quotes the Bible on these billboards. And I believe it's from Mark 12:31. It might be another similar verse. But it says, "Love your neighbors as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." And then the reference. And then on the billboard, it says something to the effect, "Need an abortion? Come to your neighbors in California. We'll take, you know, good care of you," or whatever. I mean, it's horrible. And so MacArthur wrote an open letter, which means it was made public. I don't know, it was public news, published in the newspaper or whatever, to the governor of California. And he said a lot of things. And I would encourage you to read it. He did it in, I believe, a right way. MacArthur is not at all political, but he's very biblical. And that's how I think we ought to be. We ought to be really biblical about our approach to all these things. God's point of view is the one that counts, not ours or not some candidates. God's point of view is the steering mechanism there. But this is what he said, among other things. He said to the governor, he said, "You will stand in the presence of the holy God who created you, who is your judge, and he will demand that you give an account for how you have flouted his authority in your governing, and how you have twisted his own holy word to rationalize it. And you, as you look over the precipice of eternity, what will your answer be?" And MacArthur, towards the end of the letter, says, "Please," to the governor, "please receive the gospel. Please repent before it's too late." Right? I mean, there's a compassion behind this. And so, governor needed to be a man who had the fear of God in his heart. And I hope he feels a stabbing from that open letter in his own heart, and he does repent. But these folks were repentant. Or at least, I'm sorry, they weren't repentant yet, but they were stabbed. And so they knew what Peter had just said, quoting Psalm 110 about the fact that God's going to judge his enemies, Jesus is going to judge his enemies. They realized they were on the enemy's side. And then, having a healthy fear of God, they had an urgent question. And notice the end of verse 37. "Brothers, what shall we do?" What should we do? They had an urgent question. What, you know, see, they couldn't undo what they had done. And that's so true of all sin, isn't it? You can't undo it. I mean, once it's done, it's done. Now, you can try to make up for it and so forth, but you can't go back and make it as if it never happened. And they couldn't undo this. And you know, maybe you've been there. I'm sure you have at times. That despair of knowing that you've done something terrible and horrible consequences that have resulted, they can't be changed. And there's no redos. There's no going back to zero. It's already happened. And you know, we all make decisions at times like this, and some of them have lesser consequences, and others are more serious. You know, hurtful words that can't be taken back. Impure viewing that can't be unseen. Harmful acts like abortion, where life can't be restored. And the list goes on and on and on. And yet with these people, they had done something that's probably worse than any other possible sin that's conceivable. They had actually murdered the Son of God who came to earth to take our place on the cross, you know, but of course they didn't realize what was going on, but they murdered him. They took the Son of God and they killed him. And they couldn't go back and undo what they had been party to. At least some of them, many of them more directly than others. And so in their helplessness, they said, "What can we do? What can we do?" And thankfully, Peter shares that our gracious God, he has an answer to that question. You see, there's no sin that's too far that God doesn't have the solution. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God had the answer. And look with me here at the beginning of verse 38. Peter replied. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So there's God's answer. What do we do when you've gone too far and when you've done, and when your whole life, you know, is just terrible? God would have no interest in me. I'm so unworthy. He wouldn't even take the time to forgive me. Well, he does have an answer, and it involves, first of all, something internal. Something internal. And Peter says, repent. And repentance is an internal kind of thing. It's not just admitting, oh, I made a mistake, or saying, I'm sorry. Certainly it includes those things, but that's only part. That's the surface. But repentance is a desire to change directions. Hence they ask the question, what shall I do? Well, any doing starts with what happens here in the head and what happens here in the heart. What you should do is repent. Change your minds about this. Not just a dread of Messiah's punishment, which certainly they were dreading, but dread of being defiled by sin itself. Right? This is an internal change of mind and heart. But, you know, God's answer also included something external. Notice he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, baptism, as I'm sure you probably know, is an outward visible declaration of an inward change that's already happened in your heart, in your life, right? Water baptism I'm talking about. And you know, in our society, at least to this point, there's never been a real big risk of persecution or ridicule as in the early days of the first church. You know, it's like, hey, so-and-so is baptized. It's almost a cultural thing, although I believe those days are closing out. It's not going to be a cultural. It'll be countercultural to publicly declare that you're a Christian. Okay, but we don't want to talk about that so much right now. But for them, it was a testimony to their faith in Jesus the Messiah and a public break with Judaism. Okay, now Judaism was not just religious per se, it was cultural as well. And they knew that to stand up publicly and to align yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah was gonna come at a great cost. They risked almost certain persecution, financial ruin, being social outcasts. But you see, genuine repentance, the change on the inside, will always show in outward ways. And you know, I think that's why Jesus said that we should be baptized after we put our faith in Him. He doesn't want us to be a secret agent Christians, you know. Sneaking around. I don't want them to know I'm a Christian because I don't want them, you know, to think badly of me or be offended or whatever. We're not to be obnoxious about our faith, but we need to not hide it. We need to show it whenever we can in appropriate ways. We need to share Christ with people. Little boys and old guys like me, you know, we need to share the gospel with them. And baptism is just the beginning of that whole process. It's the first step in obeying the Lord. We're here to publicly proclaim who our Savior is. Anyway, let's go on. But in our society, it hasn't resulted in a lot of persecution. But for them, it really was going to be a serious thing. And so he said, look, don't just do the internal, do the external. Stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. An externally changed life will always follow true internal repentance. And that change, it can be costly. You know, in many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean, they are paying a dear price. You go to places like communist China, communist North Korea, you go to places throughout the Mideast, Africa, even Central and South America, there are places where people who their faith in Christ becomes known and they become targets. And, you know, parents are slaughtered in front of their children. People are tortured. People are jailed. People lose jobs. People are excluded from being able to get health care. All kinds of ways that it's done. People's money is taken away. It happens other places just because it isn't happening here. Although, again, I think that's going to be changing. But, by the way, just a plug for, Voice of the Martyrs, and I know probably some of you are familiar with Voice of the Martyrs. If you're not, Voice of the Martyrs, I would check them out on the internet, get their newsletter, read about what our brothers and sisters are going through in other places. You will be inspired by their faith in God and their determination to don't take the persecution away, just give us strength and boldness to be able to stand for Christ regardless of what that cost might be. Not to say that they don't take the steps that they can. Sometimes, though, they can't. And they want to stand for Jesus. They don't want to fail him because they love him. They know what he's done for them. But anyway, God's answer involved a break from the norms of their society. And are there risks in breaking from the norms of society? They surely are. Question is it worth it? And the answer to that is, indeed, it is worth it because the benefits are far greater than any cost. I can't seem to get the next slide here, guys. And so, yeah, the benefits are great, and. You know, first of all, in the second part of verse 38, for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, how big a benefit is it to be able to be forgiven? And I'm sure you've been at places and times in your life when it's like something is really, there's this burden of sin and you go to the Lord and you know he's forgiven you. And what a, like, lifting of the burden, lifting of that weight is a wonderful thing. To think that they could ever be forgiven for these people. We killed the Son of God. You know, we were okay with that. It seemed too good to be true. But it was true. I don't know, maybe you've come in here today and there's something really heavy on your heart and it's hurting you and it's weighing you down. You're so ashamed and you're just crushed. You feel like God doesn't even want to hear from me. I guarantee you he wants to hear from you. And his same forgiveness that you'll see these people are going to be forgiven of is available to you. He loves you. He loves you. But God would forgive them. Now, there's something here need to explain. It says, for the forgiveness of sins. You know, that little preposition for has been confusing to a lot of people over many years, for centuries. There are some that believe that the way you would get forgiveness of sins is just go be water baptized. You know, maybe make a profession of faith, but you need water baptism as well before you're really saved, okay? And this is one of the verses that are cited for that, because see, you get baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but that little preposition for can mean for the purpose of, or it can mean because of. And in this case, it means because of. You say, well, why? Well, it couldn't mean for the purpose of forgiveness because, you know, as would become evident later, some would make professions of faith and be baptized in water and not be forgiven. You go to Acts chapter 8, you read about Simon the sorcerer, you know. He did all the things. He checked all the boxes, but it becomes evident that he wasn't the Lord's at all. He hadn't repented at all. And then, of course, baptismal regeneration, that is, hey, I got to do this, and then I'd be baptized, and then I'll be saved. goes against the whole rest of the New Testament teaching. Because the New Testament teaches us that we are saved by God's grace through faith alone, apart from works. Amen? And there's nothing that we can add. How arrogant to think that there's something, some deed that we need to add to what the Lord Jesus Christ, He did on the cross. But anyway, I'm sure they don't think of it as arrogant. They're just sadly mistaken. But don't be confused about that. No, this means, repentance, first of all, is for forgiveness, right? But baptism follows forgiveness. This means, he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sins. All right, so that's the meaning here. And, you know, they were to be baptized. Peter said, if you want a solution to this, first of all, you need to repent, and then be baptized because they would be forgiven for something they couldn't undo, something seemingly unforgivable. But, you know, there was another benefit. There was another big benefit. Oh, let's see, it's already up there. God would give them a wonderful gift. And not only the forgiveness of sins, and it almost sounds like one of those infomercials, you know, if you order now, we'll send you two for the same price, right? This is wonderful, you know. Not only would they be forgiven, but they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's the same gift whose power they had just witnessed as the disciples spoke in languages they didn't know. These guys, these uneducated fishermen. And it was obvious that, and of course, Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about. The Spirit is poured out on us here. And here's the deal. The gift would be that this same Spirit, and they would later learn this as the New Testament would unfold, this same Spirit would make them a part of Christ's body, the church, when he came to make his home in them and make them have that in common with every other believer baptized into the body of Christ. And, you know, we often, you know, this gift, right, it's wonderful. We often praise and thank God for his forgiveness, and we should. Amen. Thank God for his forgiveness. Where in the world would we be? Where would I be without his forgiveness, even after coming to Christ? You know, and being born again, you know, I need his forgiveness all the time. It's wonderful to be forgiven, but isn't it just as wonderful to have the gift of the Holy Spirit? You know, he's the one that seals us securely until heaven, keeps us, our salvation safe. He seals us. He's the one who teaches us so that we can grow. He's the one that empowers us so that we can serve. He's the one who comforts us when we're hurting. And yes, he even convicts us as needed when we sin. Aren't you thankful for the Holy Spirit? What if there was no Holy Spirit? What if he didn't live in us? None of that stuff would be there. And hopefully, you know, we'll get there someday, you know. Thank the Lord for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. We are so blessed to be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit, right? So people can see that there is something invisible going on inside us. You know, the love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness. I don't know. You probably know the rest. Self-control and so forth. And so, you know, we have the ability to be different. Not because of us, but because of him. And he lives in us. So we can make a difference for the Lord on our way home. But listen, repentance and resulting forgiveness, they're not automatic, right? I mean, there needs to be a will involved here. They need to be intentionally brought about. And I need the next slide, guys. Thanks. They need to be intentionally brought about. You see, look at verse 39. He says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Right? And for all whom the Lord our God will call. Wow. You see, the promise, it's a personal promise. It's for them. It's for you guys, he said. By the way, the promise is for us as well. And, but just as the promise is personal, the decision must also be personal. And that's why he says in verse 40, he says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. And notice what he says. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Wow. But he says, save yourselves. So, you know, the decision must also be personal. Let me ask you a question. You don't need to answer. So, salvation, is this a sovereign act of God, or is it an act of the free will? Simple answer. It's both, though. There's the debate for theologians for centuries and centuries. Is it the sovereignty of God or versus the free will of man? Which is it? Well, it's both. These things run through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The same principles that, yes, God calls, as we're told in verse 39. He calls people. That's our sovereign God. You know, it involves predestination and so forth. But Peter turns around and says, save yourselves. Why? Because they needed to decide themselves. They needed to do it personally. And here's a passage where you got both of these railroad track rails that run parallel throughout the Bible, never cross. You see them both in the same passage. That's just a point of interest there. But it involves a decision. It involves a decision. Not a matter of going through certain steps or checking boxes or going through a routine. It has to do with your mind and your heart, and then a decision to act on that and receive the benefits that the Lord has, the forgiveness and the Holy Spirit that He'll give. We need to finish up here. Many years ago, 30 years ago, I used to play racquetball when I was pastoring in Virginia. I used to play racquetball with a guy. Did that for a couple years during my lunch hour, a couple times a week. And we go to the local rec center and we play racquetball. And in the course of those 2 years, there was these old guys, probably about my age now, right? Some old guy, funny. It's funny getting old in a way sometimes. Some of it's not so funny. But so these old guys, and you would see them, and these old guys would come to the rec center to swim. And, you know, I just never talked to them or anything, but always we noticed them there, and we'd play racquetball and we'd have fun. And then towards the end of our time, and towards the end of those 2 years that I played racquetball with Jeff, we're in the locker room there getting changed or whatever, and the old guys are behind us. And the one old guy was shorter, the other was taller, and the short guy was talking to the tall guy about the fact that his cancer, they had done everything they could do about his cancer. And he said, and the doctor told me there's nothing more they can do for me. And his friend, who I know he'd been swimming with for at least 2 years, said, oh, that's too bad. I'm really sorry about that. And then he said, well, good luck. And he left. And I thought, oh man, you know, this man needs more than good luck. He needs Jesus. I mean, they both needed Jesus, but so I turned around and I said, sir, I said, I couldn't help but overhear your conversation with your friend. And I guess you're pretty sick, huh? He said, oh yeah, there's nothing more they can do. And I said, well look, if there was a way that you could know that when you died, you would go to heaven, would you want to know about it? And he said, well, yeah, I would. I said, well, I said, hey, I can come and share that with you, you know, if you'd like. He said, can't right now. There's no time. But so I got his name and his number. And can I come over something? Yeah, call me. So about a week later, I did call him and went over and sat down. And he and his wife were there. And I shared the gospel, the plan of salvation with him. And, you know, he was seemed to be tracking. But, you know, it's always good to kind of go back and kind of confirm that they are tracking with you. And so I asked him, so I said, you realize that you're a sinner and you fall short of God's standard, right? And then his wife kind of cut in and she said, oh, nonsense, honey, you're fine. Was he fine? He wasn't fine. And so he looked at me and he said, she says, I'm fine. I said, well, I'm sure to her and to me and to a lot of people, you really are fine. I said, but when the time comes, you get to heaven, it isn't me or her that you're going to have to answer to. It's God himself. And he's the one whose standard we need to meet. He's the one who sets the standard, not your wife, not me or somebody else. And so anyway, he prayed to receive the Lord as his Savior. And, you know, he was bowing his head and he prayed and he lifted his head and there was this radiant smile on his face, this otherwise sad looking guy. And, you know, wonderful, wonderful moment. So thank God for he gave me that opportunity, you know, to be involved with that. But, you know, so when she said, you're fine, she meant that compared to most people, he was fine. And you know what? Compared to most people, he really was fine. He was a nice guy. You know, even as Christians, I think we can be deceived in comparing ourselves to the standard of the world and conclude that we're fine. But we realize, you know, God, he's got a different standard, doesn't he? This is a wonderful book, you know. Soak it into your heart. Not the whole thing every day, just little bits every day, but consistently take it in. Conforms your mind to God's viewpoint and his truth. God's standard is perfection. And we might be far exceeding the standards of the world. In fact, this corrupt generation that we live in, it's so easy to beat that standard. More and more, easier every day. That's not what we're called to. We're called to meet God's standard. That's the one we're called to. And so I would encourage you to not be deceived by that, because even I'm deceived by that sometimes. The thought that, well, I'm doing a lot better than them. And then I realize, what am I saying? What am I thinking into my heart of hearts? That's not the standard. That's no feather in my cap. There's no merit. I'm saved by grace through faith and the Word of God. And but maybe you're here today and you've never made that decision, never decided out of your need that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, that I am a sinner and I can't save myself, that I may be fine by the world, but I'm not fine by God's standard. Have you ever made that decision to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood on the cross? He died there. He took the punishment for your sin willingly on himself. He died and he rose again. And he says, you can have this forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, I'll remove your sin. All you need to do is believe that you need me and put your faith in me. Have you done that? And if you haven't, you can. Just pray. Just between you and him. Lord, I know that I fail your standard. I miss the mark. I know Jesus died to pay for my shortcomings of my character, my deeds, my thoughts, my speech, my sin. And I now place my faith in the risen Lord Jesus. Be my Savior. Forgive my sin. Take over my life. I want you to be the Lord of my life. He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it. Don't you want that if you've never received it? Yeah. Well, we need to pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your wake-up calls. We thank you for that initial wake-up call when you convicted us of our own sin and our need of a Savior. And we're also thankful for many other wake-up calls since then. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for pointing out when we fall short. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be continually refamiliarizing us with what your standard is. Help us to follow that standard and to live for you. We need your grace, Lord, every day. We need your help. We pray that you will provide that. Help us, Lord, to make a difference for you while we can. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.